Let's turn again, please, to the second book of Chronicles. We're turning to the chapter 29. The second book of Chronicles and the chapter 29. It's nice to see everyone in the meeting. I would say a large portion of you were here last night. If that's not the case, then Ballymena is blessed indeed that it can provide a new congregation of this size on the second night. I'm sure many of you were out last night, and we were encouraged in the prayer meeting to hear testimony of the Lord blessing His word to hearts. Very often the preacher has no sense of that. And I suppose the Lord in His great wisdom keeps that knowledge away from mortals. But it's good to know that folk enjoyed, if that's the right word, but sensed certainly the Lord's presence amongst us last night as His word was preached. The subject is a tough subject that requires plain speaking, and we're seeking to probe our own hearts and get at things that perhaps we prefer not to have brought out into the light or made to think and meditate upon. But God wants us to think on these things. We can't hide sin away from the Lord. Sin just doesn't go away. If we are to know the Lord's blessing, we must deal with those things that are a vexation to God. And as I say, sometimes we have to probe. It's a bit like going to the dentist. If they could only just do something and fix everything up without all that drilling and poking and all the rest of it, it would be very nice, but they can't. Before they can ever restore the soundness to your teeth, they have to remove the decay. And that requires all sorts of mining operations and probing operations. And preaching is very, very much like that. May the Lord bless us tonight. We certainly have a more hopeful topic to deal with as we come to this second part. For I want to speak tonight upon God's blessing coming upon a nation after much neglect. God's blessing coming on His people after they have been most foolish. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Amen. And God will bless the reading of these few verses to our hearts. I'd like you, please, just to bow with me in prayer. Let's ask God to draw near to each one of us individually and give us grace to hear. Give us grace to recognize the Lord speaking. We're like little Samuel. He thought it was Eli, but it was the Lord. Oh, that we might recognize the voice of God tonight, and that we might answer as Samuel was instructed to answer. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before thy word. It's open before us, and we have read it together. And Lord, in handling it so, surely we have professed allegiance to it, submission to it. Let us not be hypocrites tonight, O God. Save me from hypocrisy, and grant, O God, that there will be a submitting to this word. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly and rule over us. Conquer our hearts, O God. Conquer our hearts, I pray. And may we gladly put on the chains of a bond slave of Jesus Christ. May we be yoked to him and with him. O God, send us days when we walk in harmony with God. Send us days of surrender and yieldedness. And in asking for such, we are asking for days of heaven on earth. We are asking, O God, for the most joyful of experiences. For, O God, in thy service is perfect freedom. The world and the flesh and the devil would tell us that obedience to God would be a most tedious thing. The very antithesis of that which is pleasurable. And yet, Lord, that's an abominable lie. For it is in thy presence that we find fullness of joy. Oh, please take away this sinful stupidity that rules our hearts and make us wise to obey God. Now speak tonight, Lord. Speak tonight to us, we pray. Start a movement, Lord, that cannot be resisted. Take the meeting out of the hands of a preacher. Take over, Lord, in a mighty way. The Bible speaks about God coming down. Lord, we pray that thou wilt come down, thou King and head of the church, set up court here today and rule in our midst. And may each one of us be on our faces before God. Work this grace, Lord, please. Work this grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Perhaps I might just quickly reiterate what we sought to say last night. There was a wise old preacher many years ago called Willie Mullen, and I remember him, as sometimes he would do, throwing in a little word to young fellows starting to preach. And at that time that fitted me, so we're talking about a year or two ago. And he said, you know, when you get up to tell folks something, tell them what it is you're going to tell them. And when you've done that, then tell them. And when you've told them, tell them what it is you've just told them. And if they haven't got the message by then, give up preaching. Well, it's a good rule. It's a good rule. You know, it's the rule that God applies. For God repeats and repeats and repeats and repeats the same truths from Genesis through to Revelation. The same truth. He expands upon them, he enlarges upon them, but it's the same truths. I tell the youngsters in our little school when they start in the first year, and there they are laboring to add one and one and spell things like cat. And I say, that's what you've been doing all the days you're here. Not just spelling cat. You might go on to spell caterpillar one day. But basically it's the same exercise. It's just enlarged a little bit. Just enlarged a little bit. And preaching is like that. So we want to just remind you of what it was we sought to say. And of course this would be a useful exercise, particularly for any who may not have been at the meeting. Well, we were looking very, very quickly at the chapters 27 and 28 that went back two generations from the King Hezekiah, back to his grandfather Jotham and to the reign of his father Ahaz. And we discovered that his grandfather had been a godly man and had done his best, but sad to say, he reared, as we would say, an ungodly son. And when his son Ahaz came to the throne, a great and dreadful decline set in. A most terrible decline set in. And it centered in this ungodly son of a godly man. How easy it may happen. You know, trouble doesn't always emanate from that direction that you might expect it to come from. I think it's true to say, if the pages of history were fully examined, it would be seen that trouble more often than not came from among God's people. That's where the trouble came. You only have to think of the writings of the apostles, which are perhaps summed up very clearly for us in the epistle of Jude. He was worried about the trouble that was afflicting the church, and it was coming from within the church. From within the church. We think of assaults coming from without the church. Well, in a sense that, yes, they do, but very often the troublers infiltrate the church, and from among our own ranks, from among our own families, there arises this terrible opposition. And that was the case here. The nation went downward as a result of an ungodly son of a godly man. We must watch within our own church, within our own congregation. We must watch within our own family. Sometimes parents are far, far, far too naive. And they don't allow God's word to guide them when they begin to think about the spiritual standing of their children. But they look at their children's behavior and they put on those rose-tinted glasses. And they interpret their children's behavior with the utmost charity. Oh, I'm sure they didn't mean that, and I'm sure they did mean the other thing, and they put the best possible interpretation upon the actions of their children. Whereas if they were to go to God's word, look it up, they would see that when the child does this, the Bible says they're in sin. And all the mother's love in the world won't change that fact. And you're doing your child no good by pretending that it's not sin. By standing up for them. By seeking to shelter them from any voice of correction. You're doing them no good. You'd never dream of doing it to them. Was it a physical problem that was being discussed? If they showed signs of some awful disease, you wouldn't go along telling everybody who was concerned, "Oh no, 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 their health's perfect." And all the time you knew they weren't sleeping at night and they weren't eating, and the very countenance that you looked upon with tenderness portrayed plainly the fact that they were in ill health. You'd never conceal it. But you'd be taking steps to have the matter investigated. Now, why won't you do that regarding the spiritual health of your child? Why will you pretend that the symptoms of sin are not the symptoms of sin and worldliness and defiance of God? Why will you insist on pretending that things are not as they appear? You're doing your child no good. You're doing your child no favor. I wonder what excuses were made for this man Ahaz. I wonder, was his mother indulgent of him? I wonder, did they say, "Oh, I'm sure he'll turn out all right in the end"? Well, he didn't. And my dear friend, the best wishes of mum and dad and the doting of mum and dad will not change the child. Only the grace of God will bring the change. And the grace of God will not become a feature of your child's life while you foolishly indulge them. It will only become a feature of their life as you get before God on your knees and face the need of your child openly and honestly and brokenheartedly. What a dreadful decline there was in the nation of Judah as a result of this ungodly son of a godly man coming to power. It all happened in a short time too. 16 years. 16 years. That's not very long. Count 16 years back. Where does it bring you to? Why, you're only into the 1980s. For some of you, that was only yesterday. Well, in 16 years, this country plunged to great depths. And it can happen to a denomination. It can happen to a congregation. My concern is that there are signs abroad that the work of God generally in this country is declining. It's going down. You hear it from every corner. You hear it from every corner. The abandoning of the old standards is taking place here, there, and yonder. And denominations that in the past had a name for certain holy standards that they adhered to. Denominations that put a man out of membership because he gave his milk to the creamery on the Lord's Day. Why, there's a different standard operating in such places now. A different standard altogether. And there's an abandoning of decency. An abandoning of the clear rules set down in God's Word. And ministers are trying to put the best face on that they can. Some of them have just put on blinkers and pretend it's not happening and go along with it, lest it costs them in empty pews. Short time it can happen, men and women. Short time. 16 years. That's how long Ahaz reigned. Verse 1 of chapter 28. 16 years. And during that 16 years, the country sunk to most terrible depths. I'll give you some key verses. We gave them last night. I'll give them again, because I want you to, as it were, set your feet upon these verses and then look around you and see the significance of what was taking place. Look at chapter 28 and the verse 25. We read at the last phrase of that verse, provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Ahaz never thought of what God's opinion was of anything. He didn't care what God thought. But not caring about what God thinks doesn't stop God thinking. Doesn't stop God thinking, my friend. Ignoring what God says and what God thinks doesn't make God disappear. But when a man or a woman, when a congregation or when a denomination or when a country provokes God to anger, things will happen. Verse 19 of that same chapter 28, the Lord brought Judah low. I don't know how many times he changed the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Didn't make a button of difference. For God was pulling the nation down. I don't know how many times they had a cabinet reshuffle. Didn't make any difference. God was bringing it down. I don't know how many times they convene conventions and talk gatherings and all sorts of conferences to see what they were going to do. God brought the nation down. The one whose opinion they cared nothing for is the one who sits on the throne of man's affairs and doeth whatsoever he will in the kingdoms of men. And the nation was brought down because of sin. Look at verse 23. The last sentence is, they were the ruin of him. They were the ruin of him. Brought him to ruin. Brought him to nothing. Brought the country to nothing. You know, people feel that we preach in the Free Presbyterian Church the old doctrines simply because we know nothing else. because we're limited in our understanding of the ways of the world, because we're bigots. And I suppose I could stand here for 5 minutes and rhyme off all the things by way of criticism that are familiar to you that have been leveled against those who would stand up and preach the Word of God. Well, I'll tell you why we preach the Word of God. We do it because we dread what will be the impact on our congregations, on our denomination, on our country, if the country forsakes the Word of God. That's why we plead with our children, because we know where disobedience to God will take our children. And we can't live with that knowledge and remain silent. We have got to beg them to take heed to their ways. And we wrestle today with a burden for this country of ours, for this Free Presbyterian Church. We wrestle with a burden for it. People can so lightly, so thoughtlessly put forth their hand to tamper with the God-ordained order of how He is to be worshipped. And they think, well, nothing will come. This will be an improvement. What an insult to the Almighty. What if Moses had said there on the mountain when he was delivered the Ten Commandments, just a minute, Lord, where's that chisel? Let me knock this off and add this here. Now, does that not read better? The thing is so ludicrous, it's unthinkable. Well, I want to tell you, people do that today. And not people who are outside the professing church. People within the church, ministers of the professing church, do it. Oh, I don't think there's any harm in this. And I don't think there's any harm in that. We're not governed by your thinking. We're governed by the Word of God. We might not see the dangers that the Word of God is seeking to steer us away from. But we're not going to be so foolish as to think, well, God didn't rightly understand the situation, and this is an unnecessary restriction upon us, and we will come to no harm if we abolish this restriction and add our own views. We're not going to be so stupid as to think that. But some would. They can set aside God's way. People think, oh, this is only done because that's the way it has been done. Well, if that's the only reason the thing is done in a church, well, then by all means, abandon it. But whatever you put in the place of that which is only done because that's the way it always was done, whatever you put in its place, make sure it comes from God's Word. No, the church surely does need constant reforming, constant getting back into line. It's a bit like the army. When men are marching, there's always someone marching along shouting out left, right, left, right. Why is he wasting his time? Because if he didn't do that, it wouldn't be long until it was right, right, left, left, right, left, left, right. They'd be out of step. And they need that sort of constant reminder of the step they should be taking. That's a fact. That's a fact. Everybody would be falling in with their own routine of walking. And because this fella takes a shorter step than that fella, very soon his right foot's hitting the road when his left foot is hitting the road. So it needs someone calling out the time to keep everybody in step. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be kept in step by a constant applying of the truth of God. The man in the pulpit, as it were, calling out, left, right, left, right. And God's people should make sure they're in step with what the Bible says. Oh yes, they sunk to great depths as a result of following the leadership of this ungodly son of a godly man, and what ruin came upon them. But you know, and this is what thrills my heart this evening, though they were brought to great ruin, all hope was not lost. All hope was not lost. I was thinking of that lovely verse in the Psalm 138, just before we got to our feet this evening. Psalm 138, the verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt revive me. And no matter how far away from God the people of God may go, though, like the prodigal, we end up eating that which is fit for pigs, yet still there's hope. Still there's hope. The Bible is filled with accounts of occasions when the Church of Jesus Christ was reduced to the direst of straits. Look at Psalm 80. Look at Psalm 80. It's a wonderful psalm. I'm sure many of you have read it and sung it, heard it preached upon. The psalmist there in verse 7 paints the picture of how things stood with the people of God. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. That's how it once was. This is how they come into possession of the promised land. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadows of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the seas, and her branches unto the rivers. That's how it was. But things have changed. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. The picture is of a vineyard, one of the most precious possessions of an Israelite, highly guarded, treasured. But the hedges have been pulled down, and the wild animals have gotten in. And I'm sure we're still reasonably familiar with what just a wild boar would do in a place like that. Tearing up, rooting up, destroying, trampling upon. And the other wild beasts coming in, destroying the vineyard. Destroying the vineyard. That's how it was in the day of the psalmist, and he's crying out, turn us again, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There was hope. Even in the midst of trouble, God will revive his people. God will revive his people. I believe that it is the will of God that we be a people enjoying the fullness of his grace. I can never believe that it is the will of God that he abandon his people in sin. I don't believe that. I'm absolutely sure of that. That's why I believe, on the basis of the teaching of the Bible, I can stand up here tonight and say it is the will of God to revive His people. You will never find shelter from God for your backsliding. You may say, oh, this is the day we live in. It's a day of wicked. Doesn't the Bible say it and prophesy there'll be such days at the end? Yes, it does, when it's talking about the world. But it never, never is God's will that we live under the dominion of sin. Jesus died to deliver us from this present evil world. He died to redeem a people unto Himself, marked by holy works and victorious living. It's God's will we be revived. And it's our duty to search out the path that God has ordained by which we may know revival. If I might just turn your attention again to that Psalm 80 and the prayer that's offered. Turn us again, O God, cause Thy face to shine. Yes, we need to be turned. We can't turn ourselves. But God can turn us. God can turn us. God will turn a people who are longing to see revival. And Hezekiah is proof of what I say. Hezekiah is proof of what I say. Hezekiah came to the throne filled with a hope of revival. He came to the throne, and let me tell you, amidst all the things that might well have filled a young man's mind and heart at the thought of becoming a king, in Hezekiah's heart there was no room for such carnal excitements. He was filled with one hope, that God might work again in the nation, that God might move again. I think that is seen even in his taking of the throne. He was 25 years of age. He was a mature man. He was old enough to have seen and to have understood the many reverses the nation had experienced under his father. He would have understood the difficulty that faced him upon his ascending of the throne. But he still took it. He didn't say, let some other member of the royal family take it. I'm not taking on that work. I see the way things are going. The enemy's rising against us. We've suffered defeat after defeat. And the man who takes on this job is a man who is only wedding himself to misery and having nothing to do with it. But that wasn't his thought. And that wasn't his thought because I believe, despite the fact that he was 9 when his father Ahaz took the throne, and for the next 16 years he would have watched and observed the nation going down and down and down. He would have observed the reversals, political reversals, economic reversals, military reversals. He would have seen it all. As a boy, he would have observed, as only boys and girls may observe, the anxiety amongst the adults as they run to and fro, facing one crisis after another. He would have been well tutored in how things were. But he still took the throne. Why? Because he had a hope that things were going to change. dear Christian, don't despair of the future. There's not one of us but have trembled. As we see the way things are going and we look at our children, we tremble, we wring our hands and we say, what will the land be like in 20 years' time? I look at my grandchildren and I wonder, oh God, what awaits them? What awaits them? But let's not give way to that despair. But rather, let us exercise the faith that Hezekiah very obviously exercised. I want you to notice that he came to the throne not only occupied with a hope of revival, but he came to the throne with no regard whatsoever for the things his father had stood for. We read about his father's funeral. Verse 27, Ahaz slept, this is of chapter 28. Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Who would have arranged that funeral? The king. The king. King Hezekiah. And he did not honor his father in the fashion that some might have thought he would. He wasn't buried as a king because he was an evil man. You see, Hezekiah presents to us that man who is presented to us in that wonderful verse in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. You remember what you read there in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2 and the verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he goes on. In the last chapter of Galatians, in the verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to tell you this. Hezekiah was a man dead. Dead to self. He had an experience, doubtless, not to the fullness that experience is open to this New Testament age and the people who live here in this age. But nevertheless, he was a man who had died to self-interest, to worldly opinion. He didn't say, oh, I have got to honor my father, even though I know he was a wicked, wicked man who defied God. I must nevertheless honor him. People will expect me to do it. He didn't care for what people thought. And so he did not bury his father with the honor that one would expect a king to be buried with, because he was a man who had an experience of that which Paul is speaking of in those verses in Galatians. My dear friend, let me tell you, I saw in years gone by in this land people entering into that experience. I saw good Presbyterians and good Methodists and good Church of Ireland people, loyal to the core to their denomination, but they loved the Lord, coming into meetings and the power of God coming down in those meetings, and those good Presbyterians and good Methodists and good Church of Ireland people under the power of God dying to self-interest and self-esteem and public opinion and what people thought of them. And when the appeal was made, they said, yes, I'll stand up for Christ. I reject the ecumenical movement. I reject my church. I'll turn and fight it. And God blessed them. And that's what made our church. Now, Hezekiah had that experience. He came to the throne not interested in what others thought. He came to the throne a crucified man. It seemed that he had the hope of reformation and revival, in that as soon as he took office, he began to reform the land. We're told that in the opening verses of chapter 29. This is verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, I would suggest to you, if you link those words with the words of verse 17, it was the very first day of his reign that he went to the house of God and he opened the doors of the house. In verse 24 of chapter 28, the previous chapter, we read Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut the doors of the house. First thing Hezekiah did was to begin a work of reform. Why? Because he had the hope of revival. That's what occupied his mind. That's what occupied his thoughts. And he immediately set himself to that business. Now, I think that it is seen not only that he thus did this so early in his reign, but I think that we should also bear in mind that there were many other things that would have required his attention as a king. He was coming to a nation that had suffered in every possible way. There were political issues to be settled. I can see a queue of old cabinet secretaries and underlings outside the king's room with all their wee documents saying, here's a matter needs attention, your majesty, and here's another matter needs attention, and here's something we've got to really look at right away, your majesty. I could see all the economic advisors saying, listen, we're out of money. Your father bankrupt the place. There's going to have to be decisions made. You can't delay in the least. And there would have been the captains of the army saying, listen, have you heard what's happened? We're facing utter ruin at the hands of our enemies. You've got to decide on a strategy. You need to call together the general council of the army. And the king ignored them all and went to the temple and opened the doors. Because he had his heart set on God moving again in the land, and that was the only way to settle the political, the economic, and the military problems of the country. I would God we had people that thought that way in this land of ours. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The well-being of this country, and I mean well-being in the broadest possible sense, will be served best by a humbling of ourselves before Almighty God. He had the hope of revival in his heart as he came to the throne. And he immediately declared that hope upon taking the throne. He shared his heart's feelings with the Levites that he gathered together. Look at the verse 10 of chapter 29. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. I wonder how long that had been in his heart. I wonder how many years, as the king in waiting, he had been longing for the day when he could do something, when he would have the power as king to set in motion the first steps to reformation and revival. Now it is in my heart. Now it's in my heart. Is it in your heart? Let me ask you tonight. Or are you quite content the way things are? We're doing pretty good. There's nothing too alarming. That is, if you don't really listen to the news or analyze the things that the politicians are saying and what's coming out of London and what's coming out of Dublin, and if you don't look too closely at the behavior of God's people generally, well, if you close your eyes and close your ears, things are not really that bad. And I'm content to have them like that. Is that what's in your heart? Or do you have a burdened heart? Do you long to see the work of God revived and God's people drawn back into that affectionate covenant relationship with Him, yielding obedience and reverence and honor and glory? He had been long grieved, of that I'm sure, by the wickedness of his father. And now providence had given him the opportunity. And he immediately set to work. Let me tell you something else. His hope was grounded upon God's word. This wasn't just a good man's fantasy. For even good men's fantasies are of no use. No use at all. No, his plans, his desires were born out of God's word. His character is given to us in the verse 2 of chapter 29. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Oh, he was old-fashioned, all right. He was a man whose ways came from quite a number of generations ago. Never, never, never be ashamed of being called old-fashioned. Never be ashamed of that. Be frightened if they start saying you're modern in your thinking. Let that alarm you. But never be ashamed of being old-fashioned. There's no one, if I might reverently say this, more old-fashioned than God. For God has ever had just one fashion. He is God, unchanging and unchangeable. And the views God reveals to us at the beginning of time are the views he holds tonight. And if we are going to hold those views, then we will be holding views that the people of God 1,000 years ago held, that the people of God 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago held. We'll be old-fashioned. Young people, your generation is not unique. The jibes that are directed at you as a Christian were directed at every young Christian since time began, virtually. Perhaps they have taken a new edge to them. We're aware of the pressures that are on you. But oh, please, don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus and those old doctrines. I like the story of the atheist who was regaling a crowd in New York on one occasion. blaspheming God and mocking God and putting forth all the fancy arguments that only an atheist can entertain, supposing that they were proof that God didn't exist. And after her a harangue, he stopped and he said, "Is there anybody going to answer what I say?" And there wasn't a voice. But down in the heart of the crowd, two young lassies put up their hands. And of course the atheist somewhat laughed and said, "Well, let the ladies have their say." And the two young lassies came up and they got up on the little platform and they started to sing, stand up for Jesus. And I want to tell you that God blessed, according to the reports of that gathering, God blessed their simple, earnest testimony to the confounding of that atheist. Don't ever be ashamed of the Lord or of His truths, no matter what the world may say. This was a man who came to the throne to do what was pleasing in God's eyes. He lived by God's word. That's the only way you can please God, let me tell you, young folk. And let me tell you, old folk, too. I read somewhere very recently a very important truth. And it said this: only old Christians backslide. That was a strange statement. But the writer went on to say, those who are young in the faith and earnest are going on with God. It's only when they lose their ardor and lose their zeal and become a little older as Christians that the tendency to backslide sets in. But the Christian who stays young, who stays fresh, doesn't backslide. So let me say to young and to old tonight, let's live for God according to His word. This man's pedigree is given to us. Remember, every word is given of God and there's a reason for it. You can never dismiss it. We are told here in the verse 1 that his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. The two names are very significant, as names in the scriptures always are. His mother's name means Jehovah is my father. Every time he heard his mother's name called out, there was a testimony presented to young Hezekiah. His mother was saying by her name, "Jehovah is my father. I live by his rules and his laws. I'm in submission to him. He's my father." And his old grandfather, Zechariah, his name means Jehovah remembers. Jehovah remembers. That's why he came to the throne with the hope of revival. Jehovah remembers. He hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten his promises. Jehovah remembers. That was the background. That those two names, think on them, meditate on them, extract from them all the sweetness that there is, and you will see that here is the atmosphere that this young man was raised in, and gives us to understand why it was he came to the throne in the hope of revival. He had been taught to believe that Jehovah was God, and he hadn't forgotten his ancient people. He hadn't forgotten his ancient people. His actions that he took were endorsed by the Lord, for he did according to all that David his father had done. Soon as he came to the throne, I say, he went and he opened the doors of the temple. And that's all he did. As far as restoring the affairs of the temple. Do you know why? Because that's all he could do. That's all he could do. Beyond those doors lay the duties of others. And that's why he assembled the Levites. And he communicated to them what was his hope. He was permitted to open the door. He could be a doorman in the house of God, but he couldn't do anything else. For that was a work given by God to the priests, the Levites. And so he gathers them together and he speaks to them. Time has gone for me, but I want you to notice in the verses that record the king's speech, verse 5 through to the end of verse 11, I want you to notice very quickly, and you can, I trust you will, meditate upon these in your own time. He gives an honest summary of the sins of the land. This was a king who knew theologically what was wrong with the land. He says, here I am trying to give you a summary and I can't even stop myself going further than that. But in verse 6 he says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their back," etc., etc. He knew what was wrong. You know, I find amongst God's people today an abysmal ignorance of what's wrong in the nation. An abysmal ignorance. They're giving poor Jerry Adams a boot and a whole lot of other boys. They're not the cause. They're not the cause. They're part of the plague, but they're not the cause. The cause is our sin. The cause is our sin. And you could pluck up every dandelion called Jerry Adams, and that the next morning there'll be another dandelion there because you haven't dealt with the cause. But Hezekiah knew the cause. Our fathers have sinned. Our fathers have sinned, have turned from God. He was echoing, you know, I mentioned last night how that there was in the nation men like Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah preaching. And it's clear from what this man says that he had been listening to these prophets. He understood their message. He had listened and he had recognized, here's what's wrong with the land. Oh, how clearly he states it, verse 8 and 9. Wherefore? Because our fathers have sinned and trespassed against the Lord and done the things that I've just referred to, he says, wherefore the wrath of the Lord is upon us. I don't think there's anything more unpalatable for a free Presbyterian to think than this, but it's true, men and women. The wrath of God is on this wee land. The judgment of God is on Ulster. Oh, I know you have sung, there'll always be an Ulster. There might well be a geographical place, but it'll not be the Ulster that our forefathers knew if we don't see a change of events and the judgment of God lifted. God's judgment's on the land, men and women. That's why our enemies triumph. That's why we're looking at being governed by those who terrorized us for over 30 years. That's why we find a man like Joe Cahill buried as a wonderful man. He's in hell tonight. That's where Joe Cahill is. How do I know? Because God says that's where murderers go. He's a murderer. He gloried in his murder. He financed and assisted and helped murder in every form. And he may have been lauded. And he may have been lauded by a former Prime Minister of the Irish Republic. But he's in hell. He's in hell. But the reason we can see a man like that lauded and paraded through the streets on his way to his grave is because our enemies triumph over us. Our enemies triumph over us because God's judgment is on our land. And there's every sign that an accommodation will be made with the murderers in this country. Every sign. If you haven't got an ear to hear the speeches that have been made of late indicating that, oh well, we must get on, forget the past and all the rest of it. That's what stirred us up 35, 40 years ago when our Terence O'Neill was on the throne. I want to tell you now, if Terence O'Neill was advocating the policies today that were advocated by him a way back then, he'd be looked upon as a real right-wing extremist. Because where we stand today is far further down the road than Earl O'Neill ever was indicating we should go. He knew what was wrong. Our fathers have sinned. The judgment of God is upon us. But he didn't say, and we're finished. No, he says, now, we must take action. We must take action. There's action awaiting us. Now, my sons, he says, get at that work that you have neglected. Get at that which you, by your disobeying of God, has helped in the decline of the nation. Get back to work. Men and women, the call is still the same today. Those things we have neglected. Those things we have cast aside. God's calling us back again to obedience. Tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, we'll consider the process that was begun as that which offended God was removed from the land. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.